This afternoon, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning verse 22 down to verse 40. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, the very question that is before us this afternoon is a most practical one, and one that cuts right to the very heart of what is most important for every creature born of Adam's fallen race. This may not be the question that everybody's asking, but it is the one that everyone should be asking. How can I be right with God? Now, if men were free from the power and curse of sin, of course, if everyone possessed within himself an unblemished righteousness which secured for him a place in God's everlasting favor, well, there'd be no problem, would there? Sadly, even with sin, and who doesn't admit that he's a sinner? After all, nobody's perfect. How often do we hear that? Everybody, it seems, is willing to admit that much. Nobody's perfect. So even with sin, most people assume that the problem is still really not insurmountable. How can I be right with God? Well, I may not be as good as I ought to be, someone says. I know that I have temporary lapses in which I disappoint even myself. Nevertheless, in spite of that, I'm sure that God will forgive me and receive me into his heaven at last. That's the assumption. But the question has to be asked, why does such a person think that? Well, I can tell you why it is. It's based on two widely held but utterly unsupported principles. The first principle, or foundation, of what it is that he believes, what it is he hopes for, is that man is not so bad. Not as good as he should be, no. But not so bad either that he cannot repair or in some way improve what it is that is so wrong in himself. The second principle, the other foundation upon which his belief is founded, is that God is not so demanding that he will not overlook what minor faults and temporary setbacks which his creatures, now including himself, may at times exhibit. Again, this is what many people believe. God is not so demanding. God does not demand perfection in us. He will surely overlook what little things we have as problems in our life. Sinful things that we should have gotten rid of. God will overlook that and he'll forgive us no matter what. Now, isn't that pretty much what people think? What many people just assume to be the case because it seems to be so right, seems to be so reasonable to them. Maybe that's something that you've always taught yourself. As I'm talking about this person tonight, person who holds to these ideas, you can relate to it maybe because this is what you've been thinking yourself. These two lines of reason, however, that man is not so bad on the one hand, and that God is not so demanding on the other, are fundamentally flawed, and together they create an impression of something which is no more than pie in the sky wishful thinking. These two flawed principles, the idea that man is not so bad and that God is not so demanding, tend to narrow the gap between God and man. That's the appearance that they give, isn't it? Making it seem that reconciliation with God is at least within man's reach. It's something he can do. And if he wants it enough, and to these people, the way they think, perhaps this is really the only thing that might get in the way, it has to be something that he wants enough. He's willing to strive for it. He's determined to go after it. And if he is so determined, he will surely achieve this kind of reconciliation with God. In point of fact, though, the Bible, which is the very word of God, teaches something that is clearly and emphatically quite the opposite of that. First of all, the Bible teaches, on one hand, that all men are totally depraved. Not as bad as they can be, no, but affected by sin in every part. And that's what total depravity means. It means that corruption has entered into us right to the very core and heart of our being, touching everything, affecting every faculty of the soul, so that whatever I do, whatever I say, whatever I think about, whatever is about my life in any way, there is sin in it. And as a result, no man is able to do anything. No man is able to do anything at all that is truly good and acceptable to God. Oh, he can do things that we might say are relatively good. Here is a man who's able to do something that, well, pleases himself. and maybe pleases his friends as well. But nothing he does could ever please God. Nothing he does could ever be approved by God, because, as I say, there's sin in it. Listen to Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. The carnal mind, that is the way everybody thinks when he's left to himself, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In other words, man in his rebellion won't submit to any of God's ways. Not willingly he won't. He just won't submit. So then those who are in the flesh, the Bible says, that is the natural man, the unbeliever, he cannot please God. Now someone may ask, well, what about all those people who are searching for God? The Bible says there is none who seeks after God. None. There is none who does good, no, not one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, many pretend to be in search of God. That's how they sometimes represent what they're about, even to themselves. That's how they like to think of it. But in point of fact, the Bible says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness in order to hang on and cling tenaciously to what it is that is really only right in their own eyes. What they're doing may seem right to them. They can justify it somehow, or they try to. But in the end, what they're doing is really just right in their own eyes. And secondly, the Bible also teaches, on the other hand, that God is indeed demanding. God is very demanding. It's not just that man is totally depraved. It's not just that corruption has entered into the very core of his being and affected him in every way. It's more than that. God is very, very demanding. The Bible says that he is just and holy and altogether righteous, that he is of pure eyes that behold iniquity, and that he will by no means clear the guilty. We hear a great deal in our day about God's love. Just about everywhere you turn, if there's any talk of God at all, it'll be talk about his love. It's widely declared that God is merciful and quick to forgive. And there is truth to that, certainly. Very much so. So let's pray that God's love and mercy will continue to be joyfully proclaimed. But by itself, you see, if that's all you hear, if you don't hear anything else about God except that God is love, that's a very distorted view of God. It doesn't really tell us much of what we need to hear, because we need to hear so much more than that. God hates sin, the Bible says. He's angry at the wicked every day. And again, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, that's what a great many people are going to discover. Those who live and die in their sin, they're going to discover to their eternal regret what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God, to fall into the hands of a God who is angry with them. And what's the punishment for sin? Well, again, the Bible is very clear on that, isn't it? The punishment for sin is death. That's right, the wages of sin is death. And it's not only a physical death, we're all going to die one day, but the punishment for sin, that is the judgment of God himself against sin, is a death that will continue to torment men well beyond the grave in a place called hell. The Bible speaks of hell, doesn't it? And Jesus, I can tell you, taught more about hell than anybody else. But that's not only interesting, it's most instructive when we consider it. The very one who has come down to us from God the Father is one who talks about hell more than anybody else. Hell is the place where God's fierce wrath and judgment are poured out upon the wicked and impenitent forever. It's not that God isn't there in hell. He is there. The frightening thing is that sinners are there too. Sinners are there too in the presence of God. And they're there without a mediator. And you know, of all the differences that might be said about heaven and hell, this is what needs to be said first. For believers to be in heaven is to be in the presence of God with a mediator. But for sinners to be in hell is to be in the presence of God without a mediator. And right there is the difference between heaven and hell. So yes, there is more to God than just his love. Much more. There's also his justice. His determination to punish any and all sin, to cast the willfully impenitent into everlasting torment for their crimes. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God will not, even for his love to the sons of men, deny these demands of his justice. He doesn't deny his love, but he doesn't deny his justice either. So do you see the serious problem here? Well, men tend to narrow the gap between God and man, and that's of course how they like to see it. God's own word describes it as a very wide gulf, one that is fixed and allowing men no access to God. Let's face it, man, because of his sin, is alienated from God. Man has made himself an enemy of God. And as the Bible tells us, there's absolutely nothing, nothing at all that any man, and remember, every man is dead in sin. There's nothing that any man can do about this alienation that he has entered into with God. So then if there's to be any reconciliation, if there's to be any reconciliation at all between man and God, it must come from God himself. It has to. There's no other way. Why should God provide a means of our being reconciled to him? After all, he's the very one we've offended. How can I be right with God? Suddenly, the perplexity of this question to those who think of such things is overwhelming. And we might begin to wonder if there is an answer to it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And God will by no means clear the guilty. We can't get around any of that, can we? It's very clear biblical teaching. That is what the Bible tells us. And we know that the word of God cannot fail. If God is merciful, and if that's all he is, sure, we can say that he will forgive everyone. But if he's also holy and just, as he tells us that he is, he won't forgive anyone. And therein lies the dilemma. Now, I want you to think of something that I said a little bit earlier. Namely, if there is to be any reconciliation, if there's to be any reconciliation between men and God, it must come from God himself. That's our only hope. If God purely of his free and sovereign grace reached out to us, that is, if he did for us men what we couldn't begin to do for ourselves, if he satisfied the demands of his own uncompromising justice, if he did that himself, as well as met the demands of his perfect love for the sons of men, for those whom he has loved from all eternity, then and only then could he rescue us from sin and death and hell. That's the only way. It seems too amazing that he would ever do that, though, doesn't it? And we wonder, why would he do that? It's too marvelous for our feeble minds even to imagine such a thing as that. But since every other door is sealed shut, let's think about this particular possibility as carefully as we possibly can. Man's only hope, as I say, of being made right with God would be, in such a case, for God himself to become a man. You'd have to live a life of perfect obedience. That is, to fulfill the righteousness that God requires of men. And then he would have to die. He would have to die offering himself up as the perfect substitute for sinners, thus making full atonement for our sins, that we might be freely and fully forgiven. That's what would have to happen. And thanks be to God, as wonderful as this sounds, precisely what the Lord our God has achieved for us in the person and work of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me refer you to this passage. It's so well stated in just a few words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Now then, Paul writes, now then, we, and he's writing there of all who have been ordained and sent out to preach Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ. We know that as believers, we're all witnesses of Christ. But there are those who are ordained to this office and sent out particularly to preach Christ. They do so in official capacity, and they are called ambassadors for Christ. He said, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. And that, by the way, is what preaching is. It's pleading. It's not just teaching. And what is the pleading? Paul goes on to talk about that. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And how, we wonder? How, on what basis can we be reconciled to God? We've just seen what sinners we are. We've just seen that there's absolutely nothing we can do. How can we possibly be reconciled to God? Well, Paul goes on in the same passage to talk about that as well. 2 Corinthians 5, you'll see it in verse 21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Which is to say that he imputed the sins of his people to Christ. Those sins that were upon the shoulders of his people, he took those very sins and he placed them on the shoulders of Christ. He counted them, he reckoned them as belonging to Christ himself. And Christ Jesus, in turn, bore the full punishment for them in his own body on the cross. Now to what end? For what purpose would our Lord do that? Well, Paul goes on in that same text. He says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, as our sins were imputed to Christ, as they were placed on him, that he might receive the punishment in his own body in our place. So his righteousness in turn, his perfect unblemished righteousness is imputed to us. It's now counted as ours. It's reckoned as ours. This is how God sees us, in the righteousness of Christ himself, as if we had achieved this righteousness ourselves. And so as I say, that's how, through the instrument of faith, God sees and declares his people to be. Just as holy and just as righteous as the Lord Jesus himself. Amazing. Amazing. As I say, it boggles the mind that God would ever do this, doesn't it? How could we ever think such a thing? We would never give up any of our children for anybody else. And yet God was pleased to give up his son, his perfect son, for the likes of us. And to think that he would do it for us in particular. Why for us? Of all people. But we need to be very clear about this. God did this for us, beloved. That is, for all whom he's pleased to take unto himself as his children and heirs. But he has not done this for anything in us. He's done this for us, but not because of anything in us. The only ground, therefore, the only foundation upon which we may be made right with God is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he was obedient in all things, in life and in death. Obedient, the Bible says, even unto death on the cross. The accursed cross. And once we try to add to that even the least work of our own, we've missed the whole point of it, haven't we? Indeed, more than that, we've missed the whole blessing of it. That's why Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way. That is, I am the one and only way. There is no other. I am the truth, he said, or the reality, the substance of every Old Testament shadow. Again, there is no other. And he said, I am the life, which is to say, I am the only one who can give life, eternal life, and the hope of everlasting glory. No one, he said, and I want you to note very carefully here in John 14, verse 6, the exclusive nature of the statement. No one, he said, no one out of all of Adam's fallen race comes to the Father. No one comes to God the Father, said Jesus, but by me. No one comes but by me. Now, why is Jesus so exclusive about this claim? Well, it's because salvation is all of grace. And not just all of grace, but it's all of God's free and sovereign grace through Jesus Christ. No one else has been appointed for this. No one else qualifies for this. It's to be found in Christ alone. Acts 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How great the love that drew salvation's plan. How great the grace that brought it down to man. How great the gap that Christ did span at Calvary. The gap between men and God. That huge gap that men could never bridge in their own. Christ himself has bridged that very gap at Calvary. I can't emphasize enough just how important this is. Most of the world's religions boast of how broad they are. Most of the world's religions like to boast of how inclusive they are. Jesus is right, so many of them will say, but so too are we. But if Jesus is to be believed, they cannot possibly be right. And the more you listen to them, the more you pay very careful attention to what it is the world's religions are saying, you realize that their supposed acknowledgement of Jesus is really a total rejection of him. That's right, and that's what we need to understand right there. If the world's religions are right, then Jesus cannot possibly be right. But if Jesus is right, then all of them are wrong. Well, this brings us to the passage that we're looking at very briefly this afternoon. We see it in John chapter 6. Jesus, for a time, was a very popular teacher, wasn't he? Although we read at the end of this chapter, many of his followers fell away. They wouldn't have anything more to do with him. And it's because of what he told them in this chapter. But for a long time, Jesus was a popular teacher. Not among the leaders in Israel and the well-known teachers and so on, but among the people generally, Jesus was a very popular teacher. People liked the power that he commanded over the natural realm. Even the wind and sea obeyed him. They were also amazed by his not teaching like the scribes and Pharisees. He taught rather as one who had authority. Whenever the Lord Jesus went back into the Old Testament scriptures, it was always very clear to the people generally that here was somebody who understood what he was talking about. Surely this man must come to us from God. Nevertheless, while people were drawn to him, and for a time they listened to him, they still believed, many of them at least, they believed in their heart of hearts that they could make themselves right with God. How? Through what they did themselves. They were still convinced they could somehow do what was needed and thereby make themselves right with God. John chapter 6, verse 28. Then they said to him, that is, they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? The question itself reveals a great deal in terms of what they're thinking. They knew the law of God. They knew what God required of them. And yet they thought that there was also some special thing that they might do, some secret initiation, perhaps, which if they did that specifically, it would win them favor with God and secure for them a privileged place in his heaven. Little did they know that any attempt to work their own way into favor with the Almighty would only make him more angry yet. And why is that? Because here the Lord has sent his Christ. Here the Lord has sent his own dear Son, the visible image of the invisible God, to do for us men what we couldn't possibly begin to do. And now men just want to ignore that, go their own way, do their own thing, simply assume that they can contribute something to their own salvation and make themselves right with God. What an insult to God. What a rejection of the finished work of Christ. To think that I can add something of my own, however small it may be, to secure the Lord's favor toward me. What shall we do, they said, that we may work the works of God? And notice what Jesus said in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. You want to know what it is? I'll tell you what it is. It's this, that you believe in him whom he sent. In other words, don't you do anything. Don't you do anything. Don't you try to add something as if somehow by that means you can work your way into heaven. There's nothing you could do to secure a place in heaven. Absolutely nothing. Why? Because of your sins. That's why. It's because of your sins and because God's demands upon you are far too great. Remember that gap between man and God. It's a great gulf that no man can possibly bridge. He cannot somehow fix it and make it right. Man cannot make things right or do anything at all on his own. Now, if you persist in doing so, in fact, Jesus is effectively saying here, if you insist on doing so, you will only aggravate your offense. You will increase your guilt. Why, you'll make it even worse for yourself than it is right now. Notice, says the Lord, what you need to do is believe in me. That's what you need to do. That is, you need to transfer your hope of heaven from relying on what you can do for yourselves to relying on what I do for you. And trust, you need to trust exclusively in me. Is that what you're doing today? Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking to Christ and resting in Him alone? This is the nature of saving faith, you see. It's not looking to what you can do or leaning on any arm of flesh to help you, but seeking and finding refuge in Christ and in Christ alone. Remember, no one can come to the Father but by Him. What's more, the Bible says that Christ is able to save, and He does save to the uttermost all, each and every one who comes to God through Him. Of all who do come to Him, indeed, what does He promise? He will not cast out any. Do you see how important this is? Do you see how urgent this is? If you're someone who is here this afternoon who has believed with these other people I've been talking about for some time, that the gap between you and God is not so great. If you believe that the gap is something that you can bridge yourself through your own best efforts, I urge you by the mercies of God to put away such vain notions. That's not what the Bible teaches. That may be what men believe, for whatever reason they want to believe that, but that isn't what the Word of God teaches. I plead with you by the mercies of God, if you're an unbeliever, to receive Christ instead. To rely on His shed blood and unblemished righteousness alone, apart from everything else. Let me direct your attention here to verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. And it's right here, in this 40th verse, we are given a word of assurance to all who turn to Christ. And what a great comfort it is. We see it in verse 40. This is the will of Him who sent me, said Jesus, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. And I will, He says. He doesn't say I may or I might. He doesn't say I can or even I should. He says I will. I will raise him up at the last day.